we're going to continue with our series on why I am a hyperdispensationalist. And this series has to do with really how it started was I watched a video that was entitled, a whole series of videos entitled Why I Am Not a Hyperdispensationalist. And if you didn't know, that's what they call us. That's kind of a derogatory name for mid-acts dispensationalists. And so this week, we're going to look at Cornelius, and he's probably one of the most controversial people in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at a man I really like. His doctrine, I'm not real, you know, right there with him, but I really like him because he's always open to learning, and he's not arrogant about anything, and he always says, you know, if you can prove me wrong, and I'll be glad to listen. And he's also said in some of his videos where he thinks that we separate too much, those of us that believe, you know, in the gospel, the grace of God, that we separate over these tiny little things, and I totally agree with him on that, and that we should fellowship, even if we disagree with each other, we should still fellowship because we can all learn from each other. But he calls himself a Ruckmanite dispensationalist. And what that is, the way he explains it is, he used to be Acts 2, but he's talked to enough of hyper-dispensationalists that he's taken on a little bit of their positions, and now he believes that the body of Christ began before Acts 9, but after Acts 2. And I'm not sure how that all works, but I should have... did I turn it on? Okay. It's Dr. George Antonius, and that is that's his website. If you ever want to go and check out any of his videos, he's from Canada, and he's very kind, and he's open to other people's arguments, and he admits he learned things from other hyper-dispensationalists. So in the video we're going to watch, he's watching a video from a mid-acts dispensationalist named David Osteen, and it's about Cornelius and the salvation of Cornelius, and he's going to dispute what David Osteen has to say, and then we're going to dispute what he has to say. So you know, it's kind of round and round. So if you're ready, Rhonda, here we'll go with the first video.
So without further ado, listen to this, and listen to self-refuting, glaringly, flagrantly self-refuting exposition that is being presented on Acts chapter 10. Here we go.
All right. So what we find then very clearly is being baptized with the Holy Ghost is prophesied. God is going to pour out His Spirit. And this is according to prophecy. In Acts chapter 10, Peter doesn't know the gospel, the grace of God. In Acts chapter 10, it takes a special vision to get Peter to even go to the house of Cornelius.
You catching that?
He doesn't understand what's going on. And it's because, according to prophecy, the Gentiles are supposed to be blessed through the rise and instrumentality of the nation Israel, and Israel as a nation had not yet been converted, so he doesn't understand the timing of this. Nevertheless, God wants him to do it for various reasons, but Peter doesn't understand. It takes a special vision, and when he gets to the house of Cornelius, he said, okay, I'm here, what do you want?
You got that? Did you catch that? Pause it and replay it. Get the argument. Brother Osteen, on one hand, tells you that Acts chapter 10 is not body of Christ doctrine. Acts chapter 10, he'll say it in other passages, you can listen to the full video yourself. Acts chapter 10 is not the gospel of the grace of God. Cornelius is not being placed into the body of Christ. He is a millennial Gentile. He is saved a la Old Testament, as was prophesied of millennial Gentiles. So he's telling you emphatically that Acts chapter 10, and all the hypers do that and they don't even realize what they're doing. I mean, I don't mean that in a nasty way, guys, but it's true. On one side, they tell you Acts chapter 10 is part of the prophecy program. So they separate very hard between the prophecy program and the mystery program. And the assumption there, of course, is that there cannot be an overlap. That's the assumption, which is just an assumption. So, nevertheless, so prophecy that has to do with Israel, those things are clear. The apostles know what has to do with prophecy. That's why, you know, Peter gets up in Acts chapter 2. He's talking about the signs and wonders of Joel chapter 2 because he knows what's happening now on the day of Pentecost is what Joel spoke about. So, he tells you emphatically, Acts chapter 10 is part of the prophecy program. Part of the prophecy program. So, if it's part of the prophecy program and the apostles know the prophecy program, how can he, on the other side, go around and tell you that Peter doesn't understand what's going on and the Lord has to shake him into it and give him visions and kind of slap him on the back of the head and help him find out what's going on? Why doesn't Peter understand if it's part of the prophecy program? If Acts chapter 10 and what's happening with Cornelius and the Gentiles is part of the prophecy program, Peter should not be surprised. The brother says it. He says the prophecies, and he's largely right, okay? The Old Testament prophecies are that Gentiles would be blessed through the instrumentality of the ascendancy of Israel. So you can kind of like zoom in on that and say, well, yeah, but you don't escape the problem. You can zoom in and say, well, the Gentiles were not being ascendant. Israel was not ascending spiritually at that point, and that's what's taking Peter by surprise. Well, exactly. So it's not according to prophecy. It's still not according to prophecy, because according to prophecy, it's with the ascendancy of Israel. Israel gets blessed first, then as a consequence, God radiates, he mediates the blessings to the Gentiles through Israel. However, in Acts chapter 10, Israel has not repented. This is after the stoning of Stephen, friend. So what's going on in Acts chapter 10, according to the brother's own admission and all the hyper-dispensationalists, is not according to prophecy.
Okay, and David Osteen does contradict himself. He does say at one time, what's happening in Acts 10 is part of the prophecy program, and this man's exactly right. The way that David Osteen has phrased that, he does contradict himself. But the problem is with this is that they both are using unscriptural, made-up terms. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the King James Bible are you going to find the words prophecy program or mystery program. Those words were made up. There's no such thing as a program in the Bible. You look, that word doesn't even appear in the Bible. It's not a program. There is prophecy and there is mystery. Dr. George was correct about the contradiction there because of the unbiblical terms. He draws a really bad conclusion about this. So, next video.
Because that's not how it's supposed to happen. And if it's not according to prophecy, in the hyper-dispensational system, there's only one other alternative. Then it's according to mystery. And if it's according to the mystery program, what's happening in Acts chapter 10... then Cornelius is getting baptized into the body of Christ. And if Cornelius is getting baptized into the body of Christ, and in Acts 11:15, Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, then what happens in Acts 2 is like what happens in Acts chapter 10, mystery program. Now, I'm following the hyper-dispensationalist thinking. It's a glaring, glaring contradiction, but it's a macro contradiction. See, it speaks to the weak point of hyper-dispensational system that it's so much down in the weeds that they cannot get the 30,000-foot view anymore, and they don't even see the contradictions they're creating with that system.
Okay, so the assumption is if it isn't in the prophecy program, which is a made-up term, then it must be in the mystery program. Now, that sounds kind of good, but there's problems when you define terms like that, when you say prophecy program, when you say mystery program, without using biblical words, then you're going to run into some trouble. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Now, in Matthew 13, Jesus is giving a series of parables to the multitudes. And the disciples are going to come to him and say, why are you talking to them in parables? Now, look at Matthew 13:10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. What is Jesus speaking to the multitudes and revealing to the disciples? Mysteries. So if you're going to define prophecy program, this is part of the prophecy program, but Jesus is revealing mysteries. So you have mysteries in the so-called prophecy program. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll just read verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. So Paul is talking about something in the future. He's saying this is going to happen in the future. What's that called? It's called a prophecy. So is there prophecy being revealed in the so-called mystery program? Yes. So when you say prophecy program, mystery program, it's not very precise, and you can really get into confusion and trouble whenever you don't use biblical terms to, not biblical, scriptural terms to describe scriptural things. You should be describing them by dispensational distinctions and not by programs, because they're not programs, they're dispensations. Now, before I continue, I want to point out another assumption that's made by almost everybody, and it's concerning about what's happening in Acts 10. Turn to Acts 11. We'll get there in a minute. And first, I hadn't had this in my notes, but one thing I want to bring out in this also is in what's happening with Cornelius has to do whenever the message is going to the Gentiles, okay, the message for the Gentiles is that now it's not okay. The way you were saved in Old Testament times was becoming a proselyte, becoming part of the nation Israel, worshiping their God, taking on their laws, and so on. What's happening in Acts 10 is showing that that's not how you do it anymore. You do it now by becoming part of the believing remnant, or what's called the little flock. And so that's one of the main messages to the Gentile, to the Gentiles. And you see that again in Acts 8, whenever Philip goes to the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch is a proselyte, and he would also have eternal life. But what Philip is doing is showing him now, he's showing him further revelation, and he's showing him how you get into the remnant now, and you're not just saved by the nation Israel, you have to be part of that new believing remnant. I don't believe that Acts 10 and 11 are about the soul salvation of Cornelius. I know that everybody seems to say that he was saved there, and there are verses that go to that can show that. And the first thing people are going to say is in Acts 11. If you're there, Acts 11, and look at verse 13. Whenever Peter's describing this to the other apostles, in verse 13, and he showed us how he had sent an angel in his house, which he stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And I said, well, look right there. See, Cornelius he had eternal personal soul salvation right there. And if those of you that were here last year whenever I went through a series of difficult verses. If you remember, we spent an entire lesson going over the word saved and salvation in the Bible. And we saw that almost half of the times that the word saved and salvation used in the New Testament has nothing to do with eternal personal soul salvation. So just because you see the word saved there doesn't mean that it is personal soul salvation. And then we're also going to, in Acts 15, whenever Peter's recounting this, see if I can find it here. He says in Acts 15 and verse 7, "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Well, that certainly sounds like you hear the word of the gospel, you believe. That's soul salvation, right? But if you go to like Acts, say Acts, I forget, is Acts 19 or 20 where the 12 Jews come to Paul? 19. In Acts 19, there's 12 Jews, and Paul meets them along the way, and he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "Well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." So Paul then takes them, and he explains to them about the Holy Spirit, about Jesus Christ, about all that stuff, and then he baptizes them, and they receive the Holy Ghost. Well, they were saved under the kingdom program, but Paul gives them the furtherance of the gospel. They believe it, and they're baptized. And it's the same way with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's already a saved man. He's already a proselyte, and he's reading the Bible. He's studying the Bible. He came to Jerusalem to worship, and he's worshiping the God of Israel. So he's a saved man. When Philip goes to him and he expounds more, then what does Philip do? He takes him and he baptizes him. So I believe that Cornelius was a saved man, and I think that clears up a lot of things. So now let's go back to Acts chapter 10 here and see what the angel says to Cornelius. It says about Cornelius and so on. In Acts 10:1, "And there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house and gave alms to the people and prayed to God always." So in both the dispensation of the law and in the dispensation of the kingdom, how does one receive personal soul salvation? Well, by doing exactly what Cornelius was doing. Cornelius, it says, he feared God, okay? He feared the God of Israel with all his house. So him and all his house feared the God of Israel. He gave much alms to the people. He was subjecting himself to the people by giving them alms, and he prayed always. He prayed always to the God of Israel. So to say that, oh, this is just some unsaved guy, I don't believe that. I believe that he already had eternal life, in my opinion. So let's look at what he was told now. In Acts 10:3, "He saw a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." Now what's kind of the odd thing about that? He doesn't say, "He shall tell thee what thou oughtest believe." He tells him what thou oughtest to do. Now, what do we know about personal soul salvation in any dispensation? It's by grace through faith without works. But now Peter's going to, he said, go find Peter. He'll tell thee what thou oughtest to do. He doesn't say he's going to tell them what to believe. So now listen to what Peter says to Cornelius in his house in verse 35. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know. Now, what's Peter saying to him here? He's saying, you know what I just said. And what did he just say? He said that the word of God was sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So Cornelius had heard of this Jesus Christ. That word you know. So everyone listening there knew that. And continuing, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John, which was preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing both to all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses of what he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. So far, it would seem that this is what Cornelius and his house would already know. They were in Caesarea, which was not all that far away from Jerusalem. I think it's on the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. But all the nation had heard about this Jesus who had been. They didn't know who he was. They knew he was some kind. They thought he was some kind of a prophet, a good man, whatever. But now Peter's going to give him new information that he doesn't know. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which ordained of God to be judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So if Cornelius was already a proselyte and he knew to worship the God of Israel and he gave alms to Israel, now he's getting new information that he didn't know about before. This Jesus Christ, he was the Messiah of Israel. And if you believe on his name, then you receive eternal life. Well, Cornelius already had eternal life, but he's now learning this new information, and he's learning that this Jesus Christ now is Lord of all. And to believe in his name, we've gone through this before, but to believe on his name is to believe that he was who he said he was, that he was the wonderful counselor of the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that he was God in the flesh. So God knows their hearts, and seeing the belief of this, their fear of God, new understanding of God in the flesh, pours out the Holy Ghost in them. Now, this is the important thing to do, because the angel said to Cornelius, Peter's going to tell you what to do. In verse 47, Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as ye? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they prayed for him to tarry with them certain days. Now Peter commands them. Now if you command somebody to do something, you're telling them what to do. So he said, what Cornelius, he learns this new thing that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. They believe it in their hearts. The Holy Spirit falls on them. And that is for Peter. That's not necessarily for Cornelius, but the Holy Spirit falls on him. Then Peter tells them what they must do. And what they must do is to be baptized. Now, this is kind of illustrated in another passage. If you turn, get Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 8. Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 8. And Luke gives some information that Matthew doesn't, and then Matthew gives some information that Luke doesn't. And when you put them together, they kind of tell a story that's very similar to what's happening here. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 2, and a certain centurion's servant. Now, here we have another centurion. Cornelius was a centurion. His servant, who is dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto them, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So here we have a centurion like Cornelius of great faith. He loves the nation. He even built him a house of worship. And the similarities are very close to what Cornelius was. And also, we know from the Syrophoenician woman, would Jesus give gifts to any Gentile that wasn't already saved? He wouldn't. Jesus wouldn't, just because he was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this centurion was obviously a proselyte. And it says that, you know, that he was worthy for he should do this, for he loveth our nation and he built us a synagogue. So now turn to Matthew chapter 8. And in the same account, there's something added here. Back in Luke 7:9, he says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now in Matthew 8:10, after the same thing, but in Matthew 8, he doesn't describe about him being worthy and loving the nation. But in Matthew 8 and verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So that's a direct quote from Luke. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here he's saying, I'm telling you that there's going to be people coming from the east and west. There's going to be Gentiles coming from the east and west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, to sit down with them doesn't just mean they're going to pull up a chair with them. When you sit down with them, that means you're going to get the inheritance. You're going to get part of the inheritance that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here then, and he says this right after he says about the centurion, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So this is a Gentile with great faith, more faith than anyone he's found in Israel. So back in Acts, after the Holy Spirit falls on these people, Peter commands that they be baptized. So what is the purpose of that baptizing? I believe that it is identifying these specific Gentiles with the saved remnant of Israel. I think it is giving them the same seat in heaven. They're part of those that would come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and they're given an inheritance. And I believe that's what the salvation is. I believe they already had personal, eternal soul salvation, but now the Holy Spirit falls on them and they're baptized and they're given that new position as a part of the inheritance of what was promised to Israel. Now, to understand this, if we look at that map, and sometimes whenever we think of the kingdom, you know, we always talk about the millennial kingdom and this and that, but whenever you look at that map, that little black square there is approximately where the seat of the kingdom is. That is going to approximately be the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the land that they live in. That's going to be basically the capital of the world, and all the nations are going to serve them. But there's one blessing to get into that kingdom, because the nations, there are unsaved nations that are going to get into that kingdom, but they're not going to get into that to that area. And only clean people, only those with the inheritance get into that people, into that area. Let's look at to be permitted into that area, for a Jew to be permitted into that area, and for a Gentile to be, turned to Isaiah 35. And there's two verses here, well, more than two, but in Isaiah 35, we read about what's going on in that kingdom and what is required to be able to enter into that, where that black square is. In Isaiah 35, verse 4, say unto them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land of springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway will be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. So there's going to be a highway that goes into that land, and it's going to be called the way of holiness, and that's going to be the way that you get into that land. Now, the unclean shall not pass over it. So if you're unclean, you can't pass over it. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, the fools, should not err there, shall not err in therein. So even if you're going in there, you have to be clean to get in there. And once you've been made clean, even if you're a fool, you're not going to err in there, because you're going to be cleansed to get in there. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come unto Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So even wayfaring fools, even Gentiles who are wayfaring fools, if they get in there, they have to be cleansed first, and it says they will not err therein. And there's a reason they will not err therein. Turn to Ezekiel. Now, this is a very familiar passage, and this is given to Israel and what he's going to do for Israel. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. Now, of course, this is talking specifically to Israel. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So if you compare these two passages, so a wayfaring fool, he's not going to be able to err once he enters that land. So the only way he's not going to be able to err is if God puts the spirit in him while he's in that land. And how he first he gets water sprinkled upon him. So that's the cleansing. Then you get the water put sprinkled on you. Then you get the Spirit. And then once you're in that land, you're not going to err. Then I don't know. You leave the land, I don't know, I suppose the Spirit leaves you again. But that is, if you're a wayfaring man and you go in there, you're not going to err. And I would say that has the same progression. You get the water sprinkled, then you get the Spirit, and then you will not err. Then whenever you leave, I think you're probably back to normal. And also for Israel, it's the same progression. First comes the sprinkling of water, and then comes the new Spirit. And if you go through the book of Acts, no one is baptized with the Holy Spirit. No one is given the gift of the Holy Spirit before being water baptized, with the exception of Cornelius and his house. So Cornelius and his house get this whole progression backwards. And I think that's important, and we're going to get to that in a minute, hopefully. Well, no, we're not. Actually, we're going to probably have to quit right now. So, I didn't get near as far as I thought I would. But you know what? I think we'll just go ahead and stop right there. And let's see. I'll just show you the video if we get to it. This is the continuation of that whenever we get there.
Moving on.
And it's for power.
The baptism of the Spirit is for
power.
And
every time it occurs, and you check it in the book of Acts, there are signs following, supernatural manifestations. Summarize. So you have Christ the baptizer baptizing with the Holy Ghost. So Christ is the baptizer. He's baptizing for power. They're going to be endued with power. They
only
have manifestations. The apostles in Acts 2, they're baptized with the Holy Ghost, were already saved men.
Hang on a second. Okay, so the claim is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in line with Old Testament prophecies, and that baptism is exclusively for power. It's not for salvation. I think at the end of the video, he kind of does these dichotomies where, if mine are correct, says it's Christ's baptism versus Spirit baptism, power versus salvation, prophecy versus mystery, signs versus no signs. Fine. So the dichotomy is that power versus salvation. Mutually exclusive, as if. Okay. Well, let's think about that. So if it's only for power, and he says, well, the apostles are already saved. Look at the argument. The apostles are already saved, and they get baptized with the Holy Spirit. So that baptism cannot be for salvation. It's only for power. Well, what about everybody else there? The apostles and the disciples are already saved a la Old Testament in Acts 2. That's true. But you yourself point to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We all read how many thousands of people got saved in Acts chapter 2, or believed for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. What about these people here? Are those people saved? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, just for power? No, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is not just for power. It's for the, Peter himself tells you, it is for the remission of sins. False dichotomy.
Okay, hopefully we'll get to that next week and we'll go over that. But I do want to finish this whole thing about I don't believe that Cornelius was an unsaved man. So we'll start where we left off next week, and then we'll get to that video and continue it. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for the clarity that we can find in it whenever it's rightly divided. And we thank you for this time together for study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.